We're going to start the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We went through Genesis, verse by verse. We went through, well, except for a few little things there, and then Exodus, same thing, through the Ten Commandments, and then dotted around through the rest of the book. And I thought it'd be a good idea to return to the New Testament on Sunday mornings and pick up in the Gospel of Matthew right at the beginning of the New Testament. So we're fast-forwarding about 1,500 years where we left off in Exodus. There they are in the wilderness waiting for the Lord to bring them into the new land under Joshua. And as they're getting ready to make their trek through the wilderness for some 40 years, we just paused that story, and now we've moved forward 1,500 years. So what happened is they came into the land. They fell into under the judgment of God because of sin, and God kept redeeming them, saving the remnant. Finally, they were given a king, King Saul, replaced by King David. To King David was given the promise of the Messiah, just like God had given the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now it got narrowed down. It was going to be a descendant from King David. And that kingdom continued after David, his son Solomon reigned. When Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. Later, the northern kingdom, because of their great sin, went into captivity into Assyria and was dispersed. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, containing Jerusalem and everything, they held on, but later, because of their sin, God put them into captivity in Babylon. And then after 70 years, that's when Daniel and Ezekiel were writing. After that, the Lord brought them back into the land with Zerubbabel as their king and Joshua, another Joshua, of course, as their priest. And they established the nation again. And that continued until the time of Christ, some 400 years later, the Lord came on the scene as the Messiah. And that's where we're picking up the story now. In Matthew chapter 1. And what he does is he backs up and gives us the genealogy. And you might think, Chris, please tell me we're going to skip that part. Nope. You're not so lucky. Matter of fact, that's all we're going to talk about this morning. But I think you'll get it. So you pray while I read these names. We're going to read through the first 17 verses. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. You still following me? Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Verse 10, Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot, Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Elihud, and Elihud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matthan, and Matthan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, And from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Lord, we come before you this morning and ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, in a section of scripture that many of us might just breeze right through, all those names, and kind of note the history and move on, Lord, we pray that we would meet with you today in your word. Lord, that you'd remind us how amazing you are. Lord, the amazing evidence that you've given us of your salvation impressed upon our history. Lord, I pray that you would impress your grace and your salvation upon our hearts today. Lord, reminding us of the great depth of your love. Lord, that we, as your people, Lord, can stand in confidence and walk in the calling that you have for us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Looking forward to going through Matthew with you. All the Gospels are amazing, right? There's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in that order. Matthew specifically, one of the apostles, as Mark and John are, was written by a Jew, Matthew, about a Jew, Jesus, to the Jews, the nation of Israel. And he is, in his letter, specifically portraying Jesus as the son of David, the messianic king. The emphasis that he gives us in this letter of Matthew is connecting the Old Testament prophecies with their fulfillment in Jesus as the messianic king. He records a lot of the teachings of Jesus. Matter of fact, unique to Matthew, 129 times he quotes the Old Testament as a reference. He says the words kingdom of heaven, records those words kingdom of heaven 32 times in his letter, totally unique to Matthew. The emphasis on the teachings of Jesus, the sayings of Jesus. You've got the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. The instruction to the 12 apostles, as disciples, as he sends them out, chapter 10. And then that wonderful section of the parables in chapter 13 that starts. Teachings on the greatness of those that serve the Lord, what it means to be great in the kingdom, what it means to be forgiven, chapter 18. And then chapters 24 and 25, those great chapters about the messianic kingdom being established in the earth. Each of those sections contains a teaching and then a demonstration of that truth and then a debate over that truth. So as you're studying this book, you get the teachings of Jesus, and then you see the truths that he's teaching demonstrated, and then you get to hear the debate that goes on about all of that. So he's an incredible writer, and as he's writing, he's basically convincing us that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And to the Jewish ears, a lot of the things that he emphasizes, we'll pull out as we go through the letter. Again, the sayings, in the Jewish mind, the idea of quoting someone is powerful. When you read through the Old Testament, note that. They'll quote someone, and then they'll repeat the quote, and then they'll refer to the quote, and then they build a doctrine based on those things that are quoted from the forefathers. And so it is with Jesus. Matthew records a lot of his teachings, his sayings. Then there's Mark, right after Matthew, Mark. That's a gospel that's primarily written to the Gentiles. And his emphasis isn't so much on Jesus being the Messiah, although it's in the story, of course. His emphasis is on Jesus being a servant, the suffering servant within the Gospel of Mark, always serving, serving, serving. The deeds and the events of his life, and it was probably the first account, probably taken from Peter, the Gospel of Mark was, probably Mark interviewing Peter for that. And then comes Luke, the third Gospel. And that was written primarily to the Greeks, to the Romans. Remember, he says, I'm giving this to you, O Theophilus, this Roman Greek name. And that's the emphasis of Jesus being human, Jesus the man, referred to over and over in that account of the humanity of Jesus in that gospel. And then the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, is written really to the church, reflecting Jesus as the Lord of all, the King of kings and Lord of all, his deity. He's the sufficient Savior. teachings about faith in the Savior. And it's different than the other three. The Gospel of John is totally different, written later as a tool really for evangelism and as a teaching for the church. Now, the reason I emphasize all four of those, if you were here last week, we talked about that in the way they colored the tabernacle. And again, it's a little step away from the context of what we were talking about in the tabernacle, but it was that white linen with the blue and the scarlet and the purple threads portraying angels all in the tabernacle and in the veil. And those colors representing Matthew, purple, the royalty, Mark as the suffering servant, was red, the idea of sacrifice. And then Luke, the man, was, I'm getting lost, white, the righteousness, and John, blue, the color of heaven, and all of that in the tabernacle. By the way, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, and again in Revelation chapter 4, there's these creatures around the throne of God, the four seraphim. And they've got four different faces facing in each direction. And each of those faces also correlates with this emphasis within the Gospels. The face of a lion, Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The face of a calf, Mark, the servant. And there's a face of a man, Luke, the humanity of Christ. And the face of an eagle, John, the deity of Christ. So I don't know. You might say, well, Chris, that seems like a stretch. Yeah, you know, I just think God is amazing. We wouldn't want to get too lost in those kinds of things. I think I've met people that have gotten so lost in some of the allegories that they've found or some of the things they're trying to line up in Scripture that it's, you know, vzz, come on back now. Because the story is simple. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. God himself loves you so much that he was willing to be just like you, becoming just like you in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he might win you back through the redemption of his own blood. Now, that story is so deep and so amazing and yet so simple that the youngest of child can understand the value of having a Savior in Christ. And so Matthew starts with the genealogy here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus being his name, Christ being his title, the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. Now, when someone is royal, they have to be able to be legitimate, which means they have to prove their birthright to their royalty. And so as Matthew's laying out Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, he realizes they're going to need to see his royal lineage. And so Matthew walks us through all the kings, the promise to Abraham and then King David. Knowing the Messiah would be a descendant of David, he walks through all the kingly line after King David and draws a beeline to Jesus Christ, showing the validity, the legitimacy of his messiahship. Shortly after this letter was written, this was probably about 30 years after Christ, 40 years after Christ. Shortly after this, 70 AD, so it was probably about 30 years after Christ, about 10 years after that, Jerusalem was destroyed and all the genealogical records were burned and destroyed. So that after 70 AD, no one could legitimately prove their lineage anymore. Interesting. Because the scriptures make very clear that the Messiah would have to be a relative of King David. And yet after 70 AD, no one could legitimately throw down a record and say, that's my genealogy. The only genealogies that were kept from this time back were Matthew and Luke pointing to Jesus Christ. So even 75 AD, if somebody came on the scene and said, I'm the Messiah, they'd have no way of proving it. The only proof kept was Jesus Christ, the descendant of Adam, Abraham, and David. Interesting to me. A lot of languages in ancient times were correlated with numbers. So in their alphabet, each letter would represent a number. And so in Hebrew, they would count with their letters. In ancient Greek, Koine Greek, they would count with their letters. Think of Roman numerals, right? They're letters. Now, not all ancient languages can be translated letter into number, but several of them could be. And that was a huge meaning and emphasis within Jewish scholars of biblical times, even today, of what do the letters represent numerically. So the name of David, for example, just as an example, Delat Vav Delat, I'm sorry, Delet Vav Delet, D-V-D, that's how you would spell David in Hebrew, and it adds up 4, 6, and 4 makes 14. You're saying, that's really neat, Chris. Let me write that down. Well, hold on. We've got 3 sets of 14 here, and the number 7 is huge in Scripture. And so the idea of David's name being 7 doubled was huge to the Jewish scholars. Matter of fact, in Greek, his name, David, is 21, 3 times 7. And so for memorization, which is just simply a mnemonic device, in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, so check it out. There's 14 generations until David, and then from David to Babylon, there's 14 generations, and from Babylon to Christ, there's 14. The Jews would use numbers like that, divisible by seven, actually, to memorize things. So 3 sets of 14 was a very Jewish signature to say this. This genealogy is set, and you can memorize it this way. What's interesting is he leaves out some of the names of the kings. It would be like if you're trying to prove your lineage, and you say, well, you know, Noah, and then Abraham, and you leave out everybody in between because it's already recorded very clearly in Scripture that Abraham came from Noah, right? And so many times he just kind of takes a jog, especially from in the Kings there towards verses 10, 11, 12, 13. So he leaves out a couple. Skipped Ahaziah, Athaliah, Jehoahash, Amaziah. But he records from the patriarch to the monarchy, from the monarchy to the captivity, and from the captivity to the nativity. 3 sets, easy for the Jewish mind to memorize. Chris, what's the big deal? Well, I believe Scripture is God-breathed, just like the Bible says of itself, that Scripture is inspired of God, God-breathed, that we can use it to live by, that it will affect everything in our lives as we come and ask God to reveal himself to us in the Word. Many years ago, someone gave me a book called The Shack. Did anybody ever read that book, The Shack? And, you know, I like to think of myself as a scholar of the Scriptures, and as I was reading it, I thought, oh, I don't know if I can read this. And some of you that read it know, in the story, God is portrayed as a rather large black woman, right, the Father. But then you meet Jesus, this carpenter guy that's always working around the house and stuff. And then you meet the Holy Spirit, Sarayu, and she's this wispy Asian gal. And the author says, and you can't look at her really directly at her. You can't see her very well. It's best to just check her out in your peripheral vision. Then you can know she's there. But those 3 made up the Godhead. So me, you know, in my right brain or left brain or whichever side I was using, I would read that and I'd think, oh, here we go. This is kind of weird about God. But you know what? God really caught my attention in that book because he is the provider and he is the one that comes alongside of us and he makes all things beautiful. And I just remember many times I was wiping away tears while I'm reading that book because it showed me that I have limited my understanding of God. We can do that. To not be willing to see a word picture like that. So Sarayu, the Holy Spirit, reveals in the story that the man in the story, when he sees something like a patch of weeds, he thinks it's random and ugly. Sarayu says, no, 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 come here. And he takes him down and shows him the design of randomness. And it's a fractal design that's amazingly complicated, but truly designed so that everything common is designed in the beautiful workmanship of God. And I remember reading that and thinking, oh, I like that. I like knowing that everything random in the universe is controlled by a beautiful creator who makes all things Beautiful. If you were here for Easter, that's what I talked about, was the beauty of everything God does, and the beauty of our salvation. And so, in Scripture, there's this thing called the heptadic structure of Scripture. I know, you're thinking, let me write that down. No, just listen. It's basically that there's all kinds of divisions of seven through Scripture, and you don't have to get too crazy into this, but it's all the way through Scriptures. Now, you can find patterns in anything, and you can get out in left field, and we know those that have. We don't want to get lost in some kind of hidden message within the Bible. It's revealed to us in Christ. As it's been said, the Old Testament is what? The New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, like unwrapped for us in Christ. And there's clear patterns of God in Scripture concerning seven. On the seventh day, God rested, and he established a seven-day week that has always been that way since the beginning of creation. There's every seventh year, the nation of Israel would not seed their fields. They'd let the land rest every seventh year, and God would provide. After seven sets of 7 years, 49 years, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all the slaves would be free and all the property would go back to original owners. In the feasts after Passover and the Feast of First Fruits, that day after the Sabbath, they would count seven-day periods, 49 days, and then the next day would be Pentecost. So the number seven is all through Scripture, the years of judgment, the seven trumpets, the seven vials. It's this idea of completeness within the Scripture. And so it would be no surprise to me to find that there's some kind of structure of seven through the Scriptures in a more intense way. There's a man by the name, he's dead now, he lived from 1855 to 1942. His name was Ivan Panin, and he was the father of research on numerical patterns within Scripture. When he died, he had over 43,000 pages of research concerning numerical patterns within the Old and New Testament. And the findings that he had that he put into books, scholars would look at that and say, the evidence is overwhelming. This is a supernatural book. I want to share with you a couple things from his research. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just that first phrase of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew, seven words. Those seven words contain 28 letters, which is 4 times 7. There's three nouns, God, heavens, and earth, and the numerical value is 777. The verb created is a numerical value, right? Remember, the letters into numbers is 203, which is 29 times 7. The first three words make the subject, and it's 14 letters, 2 times 7. The second set is the object, 14 letters, 2 times 7. Both heaven and earth, each word has seven letters. The first, the middle, and the last letters of that sentence add up to 133, which is 19 times 7. All the words, first and last letters, the numerical value is 1,393, 199 times 7. Have I lost you yet? Stay with me. But wait, there's more. The first and last letters of the first and last words equal 497, which is 71 times 7. And all the other words, first and last letters, add up to 896, which is 128 times 7. And there's many more things that this man, Ivan Panin, found in that first sentence of the Bible, that the random occurrence of that just randomly occurring is 1 in 33 trillion. Now, there have been people that have contrived texts to carry numeric value and patterns like that. But if you've ever read them, and I wish I should have thought to grab a couple examples, they sound contrived. You know, it's like, that doesn't even make sense. You're just trying to add up your numbers. But the Scriptures are just a very clear, plain language. And there's all these hidden combinations of seven throughout the text. In the first 11 verses of Matthew, from verse 1 through Babylon there,
Again, Ivan Penin did some research. There's 49 words. 28 begin with vowel marks. That's 4 times 7. 21 with consonants. That's 3 times 7. 7 end in a vowel. 42 end with a consonant. That's 6 times 7. There's 266 letters. That's 38 times 7. There's 140 vowel marks. That's 20 times 7. 126 consonants, that's 18 times 7. 14 only occur once, that's 2 times 7. 35 more than once, that's 5 times 7. There's 42 nouns, 6 times 7. 7 are not nouns. There's 7 compound nouns totaling 49 letters, that's 7 times 7. There's 35 proper names, 5 times 7, but they're used 63 times, that's 9 by 7. Concerning male names, there's 28, that's 4 times 7, and they're used 56 times, that's 8 by 7. And there's 3 female names only, but their total letters equal 14, 2 times 7. And there's a lot of other, I just didn't want to bore you with all that, because you can get lost in the numbers, but know this, the random chance of that occurring in just the first 11 verses is 1 in 678,223,072,849, if you were doing the math, I gave you the answer. Guys, now I shared that with you to remind you what this is that you hold in your hand. A collection of letters and historical records that has been kept by God to reveal his salvation to you and I. When you take all 17 verses of this, you know, kind of hard to go through genealogy names-wise, you come up with this three set of 14 generations, which actually have to overlap by David to get that. There's 72 words, and all the value of all the letters is 42,364, which is 6,052 times 7. Now, I got to move on. It's a divine signature of God upon the scriptures. Now, if you were to say, Chris, I don't know if I believe that, that's fine. I just want you to note this. He has signed all of this for you and I so that we will know he is our Savior. That plain language is Matthew's intention. Now you know that Jesus is legitimately the Jewish Messiah, and there's no one else on earth after this generation that could ever prove his lineage ever again. Praise God. Praise God that Matthew wrote this for us, showing that kingly line through Scripture. Now, Matthew had a life of rejection and shame. I'm sure he was a hardened man and cold because he was a tax collector. We're going to read how he was called by God, singled out by Jesus to follow him. But he was a tax collector, and therefore he was hated because he represented that Roman dominance in their culture, right? Rome ruled over Israel and demanded taxes to be paid, so they set up Jewish people within their communities to force the rest of the Jewish community to pay taxes. The way a tax collector would make a living would be, well, I'm supposed to gather 10% from everyone. I'm going to gather 15, and I pocket the 5%, and who's going to argue with me? If you said, hey, that's not fair, they'd just call over the Roman guards, and you'd get beat up, so you paid your taxes. It's kind of like the U.S. So he was hated, seen as a traitor, a crook. And yet, as he writes this, he's brand new in Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have been made new in this man's life. And he would be able to understand how everyone else felt and relate to them. Because Matthew was found by Jesus, was freed by Jesus, and was secured by Jesus. There was so much corruption around Matthew, the religious leadership, the hypocrisy, sickening to the godly in their religiosity. They had strayed completely from the spirit of the letter of the Old Testament, and everything was about image and how you appeared, even at the expense of others. And so he doesn't want to put the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the wrong light. He doesn't want Jesus to be seen as some kind of distant royalty, but a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So as you read through this list, if you wanted to study out all those names, you'd find that there's righteous kings like Hezekiah, and then you've got wicked kings like Manasseh. A matter of fact, Hezekiah's son Manasseh here, he was so wicked that it began to be a term for the reason God was judging the nations, like the sins of Manasseh. He continued in the sins of Manasseh. So Manasseh was the standard of wickedness that was going to bring God's judgment upon the nation. Right at the end of Manasseh's life, he repents and gets right with God. And here he is mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. I'm amazed by that. But something that I want to point out to you before we go in this genealogy is that there's four women mentioned, and it's very unusual for a woman to be mentioned within a Jewish genealogy. You'd always want to note that if you saw it, just culturally. And I believe these women are mentioned, and again, we can see a design in four ways that Matthew wants us to see Jesus. The first woman that's mentioned here in verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Remember the story? Tamar? Judah had a son, and Onan, and Shelah. And he brought a wife, Tamar, to but then died because he was wicked before the Lord, the scriptures say. And so as tradition was back then, you as a brother would take up the wife of your dead brother if there were no children, and you'd raise up a son to be an heir to the throne of your brother. So it was just honor and family. So Onan, the middle brother, took this woman and laid with her, was intimate with her, but made it impossible for her to be impregnated. Basically, he raped her and just left her that way. There, I've done my duty, but you're not going to get anything out of it. He didn't want his brother to have an heir, and God killed Onan because of that wickedness. And their little brother, Shelah, was too young, said Judah, to give. And he was afraid of this Tamar. Maybe she was cursed. Maybe that's why my sons died. So he kept Shelah back from her. And as he grew up and she realized, you know what, he's old enough now to bear me a son, or to give me a son, and Judah's not giving him to me. And this just continued. And she realized, you know what, Judah's not going to follow through with this thing. I'm going to be alone forever. So she dressed up like a harlot and waited in the gates of a city as Judah and his friend were coming into town. She appeals to Judah, who's her father-in-law, and he has sex with her. Doesn't have anything to pay her with, so gives him like the staff and the ring that shows, you know, this is who I am. I'll come back and get these, and I'll bring you a goat or something. And then he comes back with the goat, and there's no woman. There's no harlot, and no one knew what happened. They didn't even know there was a harlot there. And sure enough, he doesn't know what to do, so he goes back home. And after several months, he realizes Tamar is pregnant. And someone says, hey, Judah, Tamar's pregnant by harlotry. So he says this, bring her here and slay her before me for her wickedness. And she goes, okay. But before I do, these are the emblems from the man who got me pregnant. And Judah went, you're more righteous than I. And he was exposed in his sin. And this woman is brought up in the genealogy. Matthew could have just skipped her name, but he throws it in there. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That woman that felt desperate and acted out in a crazy way, victimized, and yet she's included in the genealogy. Believer, let me tell you, if you feel victimized, if you feel desperate and you've acted out in your desperation and you know it was acting outside of God's will, guess what? God wants you to know this. You are included in the invitation. You are brought near to God in Christ. Know that. The next woman that's brought up here, in verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Remember who Rahab was? This is when the nation of Israel was circling around Jericho. Actually, prior to that, they sent the spies in, and they went. These two guys were in Jericho looking around, and there was a harlot. Her house was on the wall, Rahab, and they went into her house to hide because it was heard that there were some Jewish spies in the land, and she hid them, this harlot, so that when the soldiers came, she goes, no, they already left, and then she let them down to the wall, through her window on the wall, and they got away. But before they left, they said this: if you do this for us and let us go, then we will include you and your family. You will be saved, whoever's in the house, when God judges this city. And guess what? She was saved in the city. When it was judged and all the walls came down, there was her house, and they took everyone out of her house and saved them. And she's mentioned in the lineage of the Messiah, a Gentile woman who was a harlot by profession is included. I want to read you scripture from Ephesians chapter 2. It says this: at that time, concerning the Gentiles, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens of the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Here she was, her life was ruined, lost in bad choices, and she had this horrible reputation that was going to carry with her the rest of her life. She's mentioned in the New Testament as Rahab the harlot in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. But you know what? She was included. Believer, listen up. If you've got a bad reputation, a ruined life, you've lost yourself in bad choices, you've been invited, you've been included in Christ. Praise God for that. The next woman that's mentioned is Ruth. The beautiful story there, she's a Moabitess. Now, the bad story here is that the Ammonites and the Moabites, which were the children from the daughters of Lot, remember, they got with their father to have children because they were afraid that there'd be no more people on the earth, and they had these two nations born from them, the Ammonites and the Moabites. They had a curse upon them. They weren't allowed into the congregation of Israel for up to 10 generations, the Moabites weren't. And Ruth was a Moabitess who came back to the land because her husband had died, her new Jewish husband, and she was back in the land. And remember the story that Boaz saw her and she was beautiful, and he worked it out to take her as his wife. And as a Moabitess, you count through the generations, and it was over 10 generations later that the Messiah came through her being added in. She was an outsider. She had a curse upon her life, but God included her in this genealogy. You feel like you got a curse on your life? Feel like you're an outsider? Guess what? God's included you. You have been invited and included and loved by God. Praise the Lord. Lastly, you didn't see the name here, Bathsheba. In verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Well, that's a polite way of saying it, yeah. She was the wife of Uriah. David saw her bathing and took her that night and laid with her, and she got pregnant. And they told him, they said, don't do that, David. That's Uriah, one of your 30 mighty men. That's his wife. And he says, I don't care. I want her. Well, she got pregnant that night. So David kind of panicked and realized, well, what am I going to do to cover this up? So he brought Uriah home from the battle to check on him and said, okay, go be with your wife. Go see your family. What's the big deal? And he wouldn't, because his brothers were still fighting. And he waited there at the palace of David on the steps. And so David the next day heard that and brought him back in, got him drunk, and said, oh, now thanks for sharing with me all this going on in the battle. Now go home to your wife. And he wouldn't. He went home, went out to the steps and fell asleep there and said, I can't be with my wife if my brothers are still in battle. And David said, well, then there you go. And wrote a letter to Joab, his wicked friend that was the commander of the army, and said, when you get back, put Uriah in the heat of the battle, and when everything gets really intense, just depart from him so that he dies. Signed, King David. Gives it to Uriah, his own death sentence. Uriah takes that sealed scroll, brings it to Joab, all proud of himself that he was the courier, and Joab reads it and says, fine, and that's what they do. They depart from him, and Uriah dies. When the news comes to David, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. Everything's covered up. Nathan the prophet comes to David, and the whole thing, right? You're the man. And David realizes his sin has been found out, and he's broken before God. And the child that Bathsheba has dies because of the curse of David's sin upon his family. His family, because of that sin, they lost that child. There was striving amongst their children. There was murder amongst the children of David's family, even rape within the family, brother and sister. Now, Bathsheba recognizes this damaged life, torn up, ruined, surrounded by corruption. And yet, God wanted her to be included in this perfect genealogy. You see, perfect to the letter. What was it? 42,364 numerically from the letters is 6,052 divided by 7. To the letter, it's a perfect genealogy, and yet it contains those that have had ruined lives, that feel like outsiders, that have curses upon them, that are damaged, surrounded by corruption, all of them included in Christ. And I think the message is very clear to you and I today. We are included. Here's the dilemma. I can't get away from my own sinfulness. It's true. If I were to look at my life, and I sometimes do, and I just get disappointed. Now, this is my personal confession to you. Maybe you're not like me at all. But sometimes I just look back and I go, I'm disappointed in my efforts, you know. But then I remember this, that Jesus found me, sins and all. And he freed me from my sinfulness, and he secures me in his righteousness. Jesus didn't save me to leave me the way that I am. He saved me to transform me into his image. And today I am a sinner, saved by the grace of God, included in Christ, who loves me and gave himself for me. And that's you. And the decision is this: Lord, here I am, corrupted by sin. Here I am, Lord. What are you going to do with this mess? Well, Chris, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to include you in my promises, and I'm going to save you, and I'm going to use you for my glory. And I'm going to make everything about you beautiful because of the grace of God and my Son. The question is, do I believe that? Or do I live in that guilt and the corruption, and I was a victim? You know, God really did save me. He saved me from horrific things. I don't know if you knew this about your pastor, but I used to be into drugs. I got into marijuana, thinking it would be fun, which led to heavier drugs. I did a lot of LSD and grew magic mushrooms in my closet. Brought the magic mushrooms with me to church camp with the marijuana and get high, and thought I was pretty sly. I remember a youth counselor caught me at our Methodist church and said, I found you. You know, he found us, me and a friend of mine, smoking out at the camp, and he goes, okay, I'll make you a deal. You let me smoke out with you, I won't turn you in. That was my Christianity. But the LSD really did take a toll on me. I started to kind of lose my sanity. Talk about getting lost in secret truths. Man, I was out there meditating and then medicating and all of that, and then continuing to meditate after I medicated. And then I had an adult male in my life that was a predator, and he sought me out, befriended me, and really confused me. He turned a treasured friendship. I looked at him as my own father figure in my life. He turned it sexual and just tweaked me. And I was lost in this place. Drugs were taking away my sanity. I didn't know what my sexual identity was, and I just was in this place of a ruined life before I turned 17. And I had no idea what to do. No idea how to get out of that mess. I didn't know how to be intimate with people anymore. I was scared to death of my own feelings and desires. And in this ruined place, Jesus came and lifted my face and said, Chris, it's me. And I gave my life to Christ. And praise God, all that was washed away. Behold, all things become new. The old things have passed away. I want you to read a verse with me before we leave. It's in way over in Philippians chapter 3, and then we'll pick it up from there in Matthew next time. But turn over to Philippians chapter 3, if you will. If not, I'm just going to read it to you, but I want you to know where this verse is. After Galatians and Ephesians is Philippians chapter. Did I say two? I meant three. Chapter three. Philippians chapter three. Paul rehearses his past as a very proud religious Pharisee, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, just like a good Jewish boy would be, living according to the law and everything externally. In zeal, he persecuted the church because he saw it as an enemy, blameless concerning the outer law. But in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. But look at verse 12. As he's talking about continuing in that and the hope of the resurrection from the dead, he says this in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I'm going to read that again. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Three movements in this passage. He's forgetting the past. He's reaching to what's coming as he's pressing upward in Christ. And the verb is press. I press upward. That's the real movement. The way to move up in the things of the Lord is to lay aside the past and to lean into what God has for you by faith. You have to. There has to be those three elements. Lord, I'm finding my identity in you. I'm reaching for you, and I'm no longer going to let my past dominate me, and I'm not going to be afraid of what you allow in my life. I'm going to walk by faith as I live for you. And Christian, listen up. You need to do that. You need to let the past go. Remember, as an early Christian, someone quoted this and said, Christian, you have to just forget your past. Pretend like it didn't even happen. And I thought, Lord, that doesn't sound right at all. And I read it back again, and I realized Paul just rehearsed his whole past. What he's saying is this, I am making a conscious effort to lay aside the past. I look at it, and I say, that is no longer who I am. I am moving on in the Lord, and I lay hold of those things that God has for me as I press towards him. That's the Christian movement. And I'll tell you this, those few things that I share with you, there's nothing that I can't look at in my past and see the victory of Jesus Christ over it, and I stand in victory over my past, and I say, thank you, God, that you have saved me. And when I look forward and I wonder, Lord, well, what's coming? What's coming for me? What's coming for our church? What are we doing here, Lord? I live by faith. I pray I do. I try with all my heart to reach for those things that God has for me and for you as I press on in the Lord. In our congregation over the years, I know some of you have seen divorce in your family, in your marriages. You've seen heavy corruption within your families. Some of you have seen suicide in your families, rape, molestation, things that would ruin you and me, that we would feel shackled to our past. But Jesus says, you are free. You have been set free by a miraculous God who wants us to just know for sure that he is our Savior. Stand with me, would you? Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, many of us maybe simply need a reminder of how sure and perfect and strong your promises are to us. Lord, many of us may need that reminder so that we hold on to them and stand upon your promises. So, Lord, I pray that as we look ahead to what you have for us, Lord, even as we study your gospel again, the gospel of Matthew, Lord, work in us. Cleanse our hearts, our minds. Lord, embolden us, strengthen us, give us confidence because of your grace and your mercy and your truth. And direct our lives by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.